We are at the last of the minor prophets. So if you've been with us throughout the summer, if you've made it to every Sunday this summer, then you have now heard a sermon after the end of today. You'll have heard a sermon on every one of the 12 minor prophets, those 12 short books at the end of the Old Testament that are so easily skipped because some of them you accidentally have two pages stuck together and you've skipped them. Some of them are a little bit longer, though. Like last week was the longest of the minor prophets, and so we kind of had to fly through it. I've tried to do an overview, tried to give you what the meat of each prophet is, what their specific message is in each one of those 12 books as we've gone through that, and I hope that I have been able to do that. As I've gone through these books, though, I have really realized that some of them just need to be more than one sermon. Like some of these books, it's like, whew, this is a good book that I just need to preach more out of this. Malachi is one of those books, but I'm still, just to keep everything fair for the minor prophets, I'm still going to preach through it all on one Sunday, and so we're going to have to fly a little bit and cover a decent amount of ground, even though Malachi is one of the shorter ones. Malachi is the penultimate prophet. Do you know what penultimate means? I love that word, next to last. I love that word. You only get to use it every once in a while. It is not often you get to use the word penultimate in a sentence. But Malachi is the penultimate prophet. He is the last prophet before the last prophet. Who's the last prophet? Jesus, right? Jesus, we read that verse out of Hebrews to start, that long ago God spoke through his messengers, through the prophets, but today he's spoken through his very son. And there's really no other reason to have any more prophets, because the prophet, the one who isn't just the messenger of God, but is God himself, has spoken. And so so the prophecy now works quite a bit differently. But Malachi is chronologically the last book of the Old Testament. It works out nicely that in our Protestant, and I think in non-Protestant Christian Bibles too, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, the main part of the Old Testament there. Jewish reckoning of ordering of the books, Malachi is not the last one, but chronologically he is the last one, though. We aren't 100% sure of the date of when Malachi preached, but we know it was definitely before 180 BC. We know that because at 180 BC is when lists of the Old Testament books start appearing, and Malachi is in it. So Malachi could not have been written after that, and so he was written sometime before that. He probably preached around 400 BC or so, which means he took place about 100 years after the exiles got back from Babylon. So the wall has been rebuilt, the temple has been rebuilt, we've heard from Ezra and Nehemiah, and now later, after the people have had a few more generations, after people have had a chance to sit down and be like, okay, we're God's people, we're home now, that's when Malachi comes to the scene. The context is pretty easy to build regardless of give or take even 100 or 200 years or so, because we know that it's God's people have been home. They, as I said, they've rebuilt the temple. They are now a nation again. They're not in exile. They're a nation, and the people rebuild, and they do what God told them to do through Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah and Haggai, and they're waiting, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait. And didn't God give a bunch of promises about how he's going to restore Israel and restore the kingdom and make everything awesome when we get back from exile? That's the context of the book of Malachi. This, hey, wait a minute. I thought God said that when we get back, like pretty much every prophet was telling us that it's going to be awesome when we get back to the kingdom. And you know what? It's pretty normal. Like it's exactly like what it is for everyone else. There are wars and there is sickness, and there's lack of justice, and everything's like exactly the same. So why isn't Jerusalem restored and God established his kingdom here on earth now? Why hasn't that happened yet? That's the context of the book of Malachi. Malachi is God speaking to his people saying, you know what, trust me, I've got this. Just be patient. That's the book of Malachi. Here the people are saying, what about those promises? And God says, I have a plan, it's under control. In the meantime, if you want your nation to feel like it's God's kingdom here on earth, here's a hint. Act like it. That's the real meat of the book of Malachi, though. There is this, be patient, I got it under control. But most of the book of Malachi is this, if you want this to feel like God's kingdom, act like you're a citizen of God's kingdom. And that's the real heart of the book of Malachi here. In the days of Malachi, the people needed a reminder of what it is to be an Israelite, to be a member of God's kingdom, of God's people. They complained that God wasn't treating them like God's people. It's, God, why aren't you answering our prayers? And God, why aren't you giving us enough good things? And God, why aren't we living our best life now? Like, it's that sort of, that it was people whining to God because they were God's people. God made promises to them, and it felt like those promises weren't coming true. And God says, I'll tell you why those promises aren't true. It's because you're doing everything I hate. That's the book of Malachi. It's, hey, you guys really need to act like God's people here. I have it under control. Act like my people, and then it might actually feel like God's kingdom here on earth. Stop doing the wrong things. That's the book of Malachi. And so Malachi is kind of what you could call the quick start guide to becoming a member of God's kingdom, to living like you're a member of God's kingdom, the quick start guide here. The book starts with a reminder of God's love, because Israel is God's chosen people, but then he shows them that they're not acting like it. And so here's the very first part. Here's the first six verses of Malachi, or the first five and a half, or six, yeah, five and a half verses of Malachi. It says, the oracle of the word of Lord to Israel by Malachi. So that's the introduction. So here's the message of to Malachi, or through Malachi to the people. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? And God responds, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom, Edom's another name for Esau, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am father, where is my honor? And if I am master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. And so the book of Malachi is a book that reminds God's people of some of what it takes to actually be like God's people. Some of the big deal items they need to remember as they do wait for this restoration, the promises to come. So this introduction here, it points out that God loves his people, and they say, but wait a minute, but when do you love us? And God says, hey, remember Jacob and Esau? Do you remember the story of Jacob and Esau? They're twins. Which one was the older one? Esau, but which one got the promises? Jacob. And that's what it's saying here. It's saying, you know, remember those guys named Jacob and Esau? Jacob was renamed to Israel. Esau was renamed to Edom. And the Edomites have been destroyed. The Israelites have not, even though there's been lots of times it looked like they should have been. God still loves them. You're still a nation, guys. I love you. Even though you're the younger brother who shouldn't have gotten the promises, God still is working with those people. That's the promise you're saying. So I do love you. You feel like you may not think it, but I do love you, even though you don't love and honor me back. And then they say, but wait, when did we not love you and honor you back? And that's how the book of Malachi works. God will say something, and then he will provide the people's rebuttal. And so the phrase that's used nine times in this four-chapter book, it's actually all nine times in the first three chapters of Malachi, is this phrase, but you say. But you say. So God will say something, I love you, but you say, you don't love us. And so then God responds the rebuttal, or gives the rebuttal to their rebuttal. That's how the whole book of Malachi works, is God states a truth that they need to hear. He provides the reason why they don't understand this truth, because they say, but you say, and then God responds with why he was right in the first place. That's the whole flow of the book of Malachi. It's happened several times. And so this phrase, but you say, will come up several times throughout the book. And so God tells his people, I love you, but you don't love me. But you say, when have you loved us and when haven't we loved you? And God answers and says, I loved you by making you my people. And you've hated me by sinning against my name. And so the book uses that phrase a lot. And so this is God correcting mistaken thinking as well here. And so let's go to the next. I'll reread verse 6 because I only read the first half of it. And we'll read through the end of that section through verse 14 of chapter 1. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. and now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Sounds like God's angry. Like, and it's not the same type of like, I'm going to destroy everything. God's like sitting down and having a conversation about what is angering him, which to me is a little bit scarier in some ways. It's not just like prophecies about how everything's going to be destroyed. It's God saying, you need to understand this. That's what I kind of feel here. And the first thing in this book of Malachi that points out how the Israelites are not being like God's people, how they're not acting like God's kingdom here on earth, is that they don't make proper sacrifices. Now, the sacrificial system did several things. There are three things I can think of real quickly. Number one, it was purification from sins, right? That's the easy one to handle. The sacrifice of a pure animal could push back the guilt of your sin further forward in time to a further day. We know, as New Testament people of God's kingdom, looking back, we can see Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. And Jesus is not a less than sacrifice like the animals, where he's a greater than sacrifice, and so we only needed to have one sacrifice. So his sacrifice has fulfilled that part of the sacrificial system. That part doesn't need to keep on going. But there were two other parts of the sacrificial system here. Second, the sacrifices were to actually pay for the temple and pay for the people who worked at the temple and pay for ministry throughout the kingdom and to pay for the upkeep of the temple. And then third, and this is probably the most important for this section here, the sacrifices were just supposed to be used as worship to God. They're a way of worshiping God and thanking him for your stuff. You showed God that you understood that he owns everything by dedicating the best of your stuff to him, and you would literally watch it burn. You would take the best things you owned and then burn it. How does that show God that you love him? It's trusting that God can do more with your less than you can do with your all of. That's what it is. It's saying, God, I know that you have the power to bless me, even if I give you what is the most valuable stuff I have. That was worship. But instead, what were these people doing? They instead would be like, oh yeah, I've got this great goat over here. He's going to be awesome. Go give him the one that's kind of lame, like that's never going to reproduce. We know that's already, he's had an accident, and so it's not worth anything. That's what was going on. So instead of bringing what their best was, they would bring what was going to die anyway. They would bring what was already broken apart. They would bring what wouldn't sell for a good price at the market. And did you catch what I think is the most scathing part of the verses there? When God says, oh, I wish that one of you would shut the doors. I wish that one of you would have the guts to just keep people out of the temple if that's all they're going to sacrifice. That's kind of intense, right? God's saying, if you're not going to actually worship me, then you know what? Just stay out. That's what God's telling the people. Just to stay out of the temple if you're not going to be here. And then God goes on that ending part there where he says, I will be praised no matter what. It doesn't matter if the temple's doors are shut or open. I'm getting praise because I'm a great king, says God. So it's going to happen whether or not you're a part of it. You probably would rather be a part of it. Like that's what's going on here as God says that. Now, I'm going to skip chapter 2 for a second. I'm going to skip to chapter 3 because there's another but you say section with the very similar topic here. And so I'm going to skip to chapter 3, verses 6 and following to another but you say section with overlapping themes with the sacrificial system here. It says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. For from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? in your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. And this is also about sacrifices, but it's less about worship and more about that second part of sacrifices I mentioned. This was money that God's talking about to support the temple, to support paying the priest, to support ministry in the kingdom. And this is how God says the people can actually return to him. When God reminds them that they can turn around their lives, they can turn around and start acting like the people of God again, they say, that's impossible, we can't. And so that's that, but you say you can't turn around. Fat chance, we can't be the people of God. And God says, yeah, you can. Start tithing again. Now, hold on a second. That really sounds like I'm suddenly becoming the televangelist who's asking for a private jet when I'm saying that the way to turn back to God is to start tithing. Hopefully you know this, but maybe you don't. A tithe is just the word tenth. That's another word for it. They're synonyms. It means giving 10% of your income. So instead of, the Israelites weren't supposed to use 100% of their income, they're supposed to use 90%, and 10% went to God. And it's a really weird leap to say the way you get back to God is by tithing. And it really does sound like I'm a corrupt televangelist. So hopefully I'm not when I say that. But it does make some sense, though, because didn't Jesus say something about when you literally buy into something, you have metaphorically bought into it? Like that's what Jesus said when he said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He says, when you buy into something, you've bought into it. Because there's something weird about money in our hearts. There's this like string attached. And so where we put our money, our heart kind of gets shoved over there, and we're like, oh, I actually care about that thing now because I've invested in it. That's kind of how it works, is when we invest in something, our brains actually are concerned about what happens with that something. We care about what goes on there. And so the key thing to remember, though, there with the buy-into language is not that when you buy into God's temple or God's treasury or God's sacrifices or living generously, you have not bought your way into God's kingdom. That's important to state. But you have mentally bought into God's kingdom. Does that make sense? So make sure I'm not accidentally saying that you buy your way into God's kingdom, because that's not how it works. But there is this connection there that you buy into it, though. You buy into the idea of it. And God says a funny thing will happen if his people actually do this. He will rebuke the devourer. And that's actually kind of cool language. Do you ever feel like the devourer is hanging out in your bank account? Or your stuff, or your house, and then another appliance breaks, or things like that. And God says, hey, test me in this. If you actually do this, I'll rebuke the devourer. And so that's what that's saying, is that in God's economy, 90% is greater than 100%, which doesn't make sense in math. I know we have engineering type people here, because 90 is not bigger than 100, I know, but it is. Like that's the way God's kingdom works. And so in these two "but you say" sections, we see God say two things about sacrifices. And yeah, we live in a different kind of economy and different system, so we might, if we were to extrapolate this to today, we might call that offering instead of the sacrificial system. But the first thing we can learn from it is do these things with the right position, with the right kind of heart. Give to God because it's worship. Offer him right sacrifices from your life, and do it because it shows that you trust in God. Don't give him leftovers, and don't give as just a way to falsely feel better about yourself. Like, don't turn in an offering envelope with nothing in it just because it makes you feel better if you put it in the basket. That's not what it's saying. Or don't. So, like, when I get an extra income from something, I have to write the check right then and there, because I will be like, oh, yeah, I'll give to that, and then I forget a lot of times. Do you ever do that? You just conveniently forget, right? And so that's one of these things. Don't say I'm going to dedicate something and then don't. That's really bad. Don't do that sort of thing. Let your yes be yes and no be no. And so do it with the right position. Trust in God, worship him with your giving. A second, do it with the right kind of knowledge that God can defy the rules of math. Think about it this way. If God isn't strong enough to bless your bank account, I mean, he may not bless your bank account, but bless your life in general. If God isn't strong enough to let you still survive off 90% of your income, how in the world is he going to raise you from the dead? Right? Which one's harder? To like let you make it to the next paycheck, or to raise you from the dead? I would assume, raise you from the dead, right? And God is strong enough to do that, I hope. If he's not, then let's just all go home, because this is pointless that we're standing here, right? Or you're sitting there, right? But he is strong enough to do that. And so if he can do that, then of course he could do, you know, the helping us. He could rebuke the devourer, right? He can do that. And so actually trust him. I think those two points from the "but you say" sections, those have pretty applicable applications for today, right? That I don't need to go into much more detail about. I think we get that message here. I don't have time anyway, because if I offend anyone about the money talk, guess what the next talk is out of the book of Malachi. Let's talk about sex. That's also in the book of Malachi. So let's go back to chapter 2 that I skipped. I'll start reading at verse 10 here, and it's another one of those "but you say" debates between God and man. So Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16 says this: "Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." And so pause. Marrying the daughter of a foreign god in this case means marrying someone who doesn't follow God. Now, that's a bad thing. Marrying someone who believes in another god, this person, it says here, must be cut off from the people of God, is because a marriage makes two people into one unity, and if someone who follows God gets married and becomes a unity with someone who doesn't follow God, what does that do to God's people as a physical entity on this earth and as a nation back then? What does that do to the group of God's people if they're unifying themselves with people who aren't God's people? It means they're not God's people anymore, right? And so that's why it's a big deal. He's saying, don't let that happen. Now, those people aren't part of there. A separation from God's people occurs, and he's just saying, make that a reality on paper, not just what has physically and spiritually happened. And then continuing, he says, "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And here's why God doesn't accept their offerings or prayers anymore. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." Now, the wording is very strange of that last sentence in Hebrew, and so not all translations put it this way, but there's four potential ways to translate the first part of the last verse. And one way is the way I read it: "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her covers his garment with violence." The other way, and you'll find this in many other translations, is, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and the man who does so covers his garment with violence." Either way, though, the other two are not really very plausible, but you could translate them that way. Either way, God doesn't really think kindly of divorce here. The wording is strange, but that's what we get. And so in the verses I just read, here are the two things that we learn. First, the Israelites were committing the abomination of marrying women who worship other gods actively. Second, they don't care about marriage and are practicing divorce, and God hates divorce. That's what was here. These two ideas, they sound in conflict with one another, that God's mad about marriage and he wants marriages to last. Does that sound in conflict at all? But really, they're born out of the same two ideas. It's that God cares about marriage here. God wants marriage to be taken seriously. God cares deeply about marriage and what it means. This verse, if you notice, it even says God sent his spirit to form the union out of marriage. That's cool to think about, that God does that there. When two people are wed, they become one, which is the reason that the first thing's a problem. If you follow God, become one with someone who does not, what does that do to your faith? Does it help or hurt your faith? Hurt a little bit. And what's more important, your love for a person or your love for God? Love for God. If it doesn't affect your faith, I mean, there are cases when that happens, especially like maybe someone becomes a Christian after they're already married. If it doesn't affect your faith or things like that, just ask any couple that regularly gets into fights about religion, what do you think it does to your relationship? being unequally yoked is what it's called in the New Testament, is when an unbeliever is married to a believer. That's called unequal yoking. And that's not great for a relationship. There's a couple that I was speaking to, and they got married. One was a Christian, one wasn't a Christian. Thankfully, he became a Christian later. And I was teaching through this passage with them, but we're in a small group, and I go, so I know that this is, it's touching home base for you guys, but what do you think about this? Would God's, this truth about God saying, don't get unequally yoked in marriage, would that have just saved you a whole lot of stress and fighting and problems along the way? And they went, yeah. It probably would. It's great. The position they're in is now good because God can redeem things, and God's in the business of redeeming things. But it would have saved a whole lot of fighting to start with and a lot of stress. And again, so that's the first point. The second point, when two people are wed, the two become one. That's the reason why the first thing's a problem. It's also the reason why the second thing's a problem. It's hard to split something into two, especially if God is the one that has joined it together. Now, I'm going to say something that's going to sound really mean, and some of you might get upset, but just let me finish the whole thing, though, and that is that divorce is always evil. It just is. Divorce is always evil because it never fully works, because you'll always be a part of that person from whom you divorced. And I know we have people who are divorced in this room. I know people who are in their other marriages. We live in an evil world. God, thankfully, in his divine wisdom, allows for divorce, but it's never good. Sometimes it's the lesser of two evils, though. And so that gets the whole thing kind of muddy and gray area. So the basic standard is never. But there are sometimes situations where it's the lesser of two evils, and God is merciful on us and knows that it would actually sometimes be even more evil to stay in a marriage. But as a general rule, as a general principle, it's always evil. It's just sometimes it's not as evil as other situations there. And so it's just never good. What God has joined together, what man and woman have vowed to keep, let nobody separate. I think that's a rule we should agree on. And so I've only talked about marriage when I said it's about sex. And that's because marriage has a lot to do with sex, right? Unfaithfulness in the realm of sex is called adultery. And adultery is bad. This passage illustrates the importance of finding the right partner, staying faithful to that person. The Israelites were failing in that regard. May we not fail. And so then the two ways to apply this to today is, how do you find the right person and how do you stay married, right? That would be the two today's applications from this. How do you find the right person? Good luck. I'm not going down that road right now. Hopefully you two are right for each other, right? The one principle I know you can take out of this passage, though, is if you're a Christian, find a Christian, right? And not just someone who says they are, but someone who is. That's the important principle, I think. The rest I'm not going to touch because the rest is beyond the book of Malachi, and we don't have time, and I don't want to go down that road. But the next thing, though, how do you stay faithful to someone? That's a little bit easier to answer, and that's this word, try. It's real hard and complicated, right? Try. Just try to be faithful. I mean, that's not all of it, I know. But in this world where so few people actually put others' needs ahead of their own, and in marriage when you're supposed to put that person's needs ahead of your own more than you put anybody else's needs ahead of yours, just trying to be faithful to your spouse and putting their needs ahead of yours would go a long way, right? I would do a lot. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. But then go to the next paragraph and starts with, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands, or wives, put your husband's needs ahead of your own needs. But husbands, put your wife's needs ahead of your life. That's what the husbands are told here. Because that's what Christ did. It says, as Christ loved the church. And so, husbands, what did Jesus do for the church? He died for her. So, husbands, that's your job. That's actually a harder job than to just put someone's needs ahead of your own. Wives aren't told to lay down their own lives necessarily. Husbands are. That means you have needs, get over it, right? Like, you love your spouse. You put their needs ahead of your own. And if both of you do that, that's a great marriage, right? If one of you do that, yeah, that's hard. And that's a different discussion, but both of you should be doing it. It should be mutual submission and sacrifice there. There's a lot more to be said about marriage and remaining faithful, like quit flirting outside the bounds of marriage, quit watching pornography, don't pursue intimate emotional fulfillment with a member of the opposite sex outside of marriage, establish healthy boundaries to ensure that you stay faithful. Maybe once you realize that you look forward to seeing someone else more than you do your own spouse, and that's a reality check that should make you realize you need to stop probably seeing that other person or put some major walls up. But if I continue to go on further, then the sermon will get really long. So I'll move on. But before moving on, though, here's the first thing. Can God redeem an unequally yoked marriage? Yes. Can God redeem broken relationships? Can God even make use of divorce? Yes. What is God in the business of doing? Redeeming things, fixing things, taking care of things, blessing things that are hurt. But would it be better if we just followed God's rules in the first place? Yeah. That's why God gives us most of the rules, not because he's a jerk, but because he's God and is a loving father and wants us to have things right in the first place. And so far, Malachi talks about money and sex. Let's see what's next. Don't worry. There is more in the book of Malachi that I'm just not going to cover. Those are the two big ideas in there, but there is one more "but you say" debate I'm going to read over, and it's the concluding point. So don't get too worried. I won't go too much longer. Malachi chapter 2, verses 17 through 3:5. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker of his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Now this starts off by saying God has grown tired of the people's words, and I need to issue the strong disclaimer, it's not saying that he's tired of their prayers. He's not saying that. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without stopping. So God tells us to keep going. He doesn't get tired of it. What God is tired of hearing, though, is the people complaining amongst themselves about how God's promises aren't true and that he's not really good, or that he never really will make good on his promises that says he's going to punish adulterers and people who commit injustices. And you know, I mean, God's not going to do that. And God gets tired of those words, because he is going to make good on those promises here. And they were tired of waiting, and so they started to say that up is down, down is up, God doesn't care. And God answers with this passage and says, quit whining. Be patient. That's what he answers. God is sending his messenger. When he comes, he will correct all the problems. Worship will be made right. The people of God will be purified. Those who practice evil and withhold righteousness will get what is coming to them. Just be patient, because God does care about evil and good. He's just waiting on the right timing. In fact, we learned from other passages, he's waiting because he wants more people to hear about him and follow him before it is too late for their lives. The fact that it seems to be taking a long time is no reason to stop being a follower of God. Because when he arrives, it will be a day. It will be a day in which not many can stand, and therefore we must stand with the help of Jesus Christ. So follow him. Fix your money life. Fix your marriage and your sex life. Those are two of the biggest points in the book of Malachi. It's the quick start guide to following God, right? But I think it's interesting that Malachi explicitly states about those two locations that are most near and dear to people's hearts, our wallets and our bedrooms. Why does God care so much about those things? Like, that's actually one of the things I hear people complain about Christians about, is why does God care so much about what I do in the bedroom? Or why does God care what I do with my money? Why does God care? You know what? It's because those are directly related to how our hearts work. Very directly. And God cares about what's important, because God cares about us. That's why he cares about those things. As we look and see the day approaching for his return, let's focus on what's important. And God cares about what has the most capacity to genuinely hurt people. And that's relationships and our wallets, right? Like, those are the most fulfilling things. Do you think of all the amazing things you can do with a lot of money? Think about all the people you can hurt with a lot of money. Think about how amazing you can feel when you're in an amazing relationship. Think about how terrible it feels when you're not. Like, that's why God cares about those things so much, because those are connected to who we are as people. And so, let's focus on what's important. Let's live generously. Let's give sacrificially. Let's put our spouse ahead of ourselves. Let's care about other people's marriages as well. Let's care about whether or not the church has the funding to do great things for God's kingdom. Let's mourn when relationships break. Let's trust God's rules because they probably make sense. Let's repent when we do wrong in these areas and admit that we've done wrong. Let's not give up or grow weary on meeting with each other and encouraging one another as some are wont to do. Let's continue to do these good things because that is what the people of God do. That's what the Israelites were reminded to do as they waited for the Messiah. That's what we should probably be doing as we await the Messiah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words given to the prophet Malachi. May his message be one that we can internalize as well. May we care strongly about the things that you care strongly about. And so, God, thank you for caring. And thank you for caring about those things that are near and dear to our hearts. So, God, I ask that we are able to get our finances in order. May we get our own houses in order in that realm, but also our own houses in the realm of our family and marriage dynamics as well. God, please sort out the evil in those areas. Take care of them. Help us to live as people of the kingdom of God. God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.